Last week we had looked at the events of the preceding events, the events where a young man had gone into the prison where Paul was incarcerated. And he had brought news of a plot, which was to lure Paul out of the prison under a pretense, to bring him back to the Jews, back to Jerusalem, back into the court of the high priest. And when he was on his way, they would make sure that there were people along the route who would dispatch him swiftly. And of course, this young man, unnamed, a nephew of Paul's, had come and brought that news. And Lysias, the captain, had decided that the best thing to do was to get Paul away, to send him to a different place, to send him to stand before the governor, the civil authorities, before Felix. I wonder what the priests of Jerusalem thought when they went up to the garrison, to the Antonia Palace, to request another audience with Paul, to begin their plot, just to clear a few things up. You know, the knife men and the zealots, they had this cunning plan. They would get Paul out of the palace and they would dispose of him once and for all. And they were so convinced that this plan would work that they had placed themselves under a dreadful curse, that even if they failed in their task, they would, in the terms of their curse, be damned to hell along with their children. And what a shock it must have been to arrive round at the palace and find that Paul was gone, spirited away under the cover of darkness with a great show of strength, Roman soldiers and horsemen. I suppose that they had been informed that Paul had been sent to Felix. And if they really wanted to bring further charges, they too should go there. And so 5 days later, verse 1 of chapter 24, after 5 days, here they are. The Jews are at Caesarea, and they're in the court of Felix, and they have even engaged the services of a lawyer, a barrister, to plead their case. So we're going to see that. We're going to see the case against Paul, case for the prosecution, and then we're going to amplify that a little and try and apply it to our current situation. Case against Paul. After 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders. It's 5 days later. I like the way the AV here says that they descended. Makes me imagine that they came by a helicopter or aeroplane. But of course they didn't. What that simply means is a reference to the fact that to the Jews, Jerusalem was always up. It was the city of God, Mount Zion. You would go up to Jerusalem and then you would come down again. And the Jews would go up and they would have come down from Jerusalem. And remember that Paul had rode there, he had ridden there with a platoon of cavalry, only delayed by his escort of foot soldiers for half the journey. So a journey that took just a couple of days on horseback for Paul and the soldiers took around 5 days on foot for the Jews, walking. And even then they'd lost no time. They must have dropped every other pressing issue that occupied discussion in the council to get there as quickly as that. Look at his accusers here. Look at who is appearing in this court to accuse Paul. It's the very people who had acted as his impartial judges back in Jerusalem. Ananias the high priest. He was the man who just a week beforehand had sat in judgment on Paul as the judge. And now he's in the party of the accusers. So we have the high priest, a man of great importance. I wonder, had he forgotten about the dignity of his office? The high priest of Israel was the worldwide leader of the Jews. He was a man of great respect, a man of great dignity in the Jewish world. In modern terms, we would say that Ananias the high priest would be a man with a massively full inbox. He had business to be doing in the legitimate perusal and pursual of his daily tasks in the temple. Way back in the days of Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, God admonishes these very priests for this kind of behaviour, the neglect of their priestly duties. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." The very high priests doing, priests in the temple, instead of being impartial in their judgment, were making partial judgments. Nothing impartial about Ananias the priest. He had such a hatred for Christ and the gospel that he would make this 5-day journey on foot, leaving behind his weighty responsibilities and coming to pursue Paul. The high priest was there and the elders were there. The leaders of Israel, they attended too. This was a high-ranking delegation at this courtroom, presumably to lend some weight to their case. I'm surprised sometimes at the lengths wicked men will go in the pursuit of their wickedness. There was the high priest and the elders of Israel, verse 1. And there was the attorney, the lawyer, a man called Tertullus. Now, Tertullus is a Roman name. He's described here as an orator. He was a legal expert, a man learned in speech and in rhetoric, presumably there to lend some weight to their case. He's there in order to sway the mind of his fellow countryman, Felix. And standing before Felix, here in his Roman gown, and with his skilled Latin arguments, here's a man who the Jews hoped would gain some favour with the Roman governor. So, the court's assembled. And Paul is called to the bar to face his accusers before Felix, the judge, the governor. And the prosecution case begins, verse 2. "When he was called forth." So we see the case for the prosecution. I wonder, what will Tertullus say? Actually, like many modern practitioners of the law, He will say exactly what he is paid to say. Sadly. I wonder about the conscience of some lawyers, don't you? We hear stories of wicked men who have done terrible things and who get off their charge on a technicality because some clever lawyer has discovered some minor procedure has not been followed to the letter during the arrest or during the interviews with the police. Or lawyers who will take up the case of an illegal immigrant, maybe a man charged with vicious crimes, and who has been found guilty and who is facing extradition. And they will fight and fight and fight in the courts, having the criminal's extradition date put back over and over and over again until some final excuse is found to let the man remain, or the woman. Or some celebrity. Maybe a high-ranking member of an aristocratic family who has been suspected of paedophilia in a foreign country, in another jurisdiction. And he's been accused, and evidence has been brought before certain courts, and he's innocent, of course, until he's proven guilty. But he must answer for his charges, but he doesn't want to answer for his charges. I wonder what he's afraid of. And so his lawyers will do anything they can to prevent him standing in the dock. They don't want him to stand and give evidence. They want him instead to get off on a technicality so that the whole thing gets dropped and it all goes away. And the lawyers are busy looking through all these minor laws and trying to find ways of getting some kind of loophole. I'm talking hypothetically, of course, you understand. Not referring to anyone in particular. There's only one thing you can put it down to, and that is the fact that they earn huge salaries. And I've no doubt Tertullus was no different. The temple treasury in Jerusalem was absolutely brimming with funds. And I'm sure that Tertullus was being very well rewarded for his work, even though that work is the pursuit of evil. Jerusalem's brimming with funds. And I wonder, too, did Felix audibly groan when he saw the lawyer walking in and beginning his speech? Because these Roman and sometimes Greek orators in the law were well known right throughout the ancient world for their long-windedness. They would filibuster for hours and hours, rambling on about minor points of law, hoping that they will weary the judge and the jurors so that they'd be so glad to get the case over that they just basically agree to anything. Not Tertullus. He must have seen a look of dread on the face of the judge. And he says, "Notwithstanding that I will be not further tedious unto thee, let me have a few words." Right. Let's see what he says when he stands up. Let's see how Tertullus proceeds in this brief speech for the prosecution. The first thing he does, he begins by speaking good of an evil man. He begins by speaking good of an evil man. Now look at the flattery here that the lawyer heaps upon Felix in verse 2. "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy needs are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Did you ever hear such flowery words? He's claiming here that Felix is a peacemaker. "Seeing by thee we enjoy great quietness," that he exercised a wise and a beneficent and a gentle rule among the people. He was nothing of the sort. Felix was a ruthless murderer. Did I mention to you last week that Felix actually had some of his best friends put to death for his own advantage? Felix was completely unscrupulous. Felix even hired professional thugs to murder some people that he really, really liked. And then he goes on. And he claims that Felix had initiated great societal reforms. The very worthy deeds that are done unto this nation by thy providence. Felix had done worthy deeds. That these deeds were his doing, that they were his initiative out of his providence because of the love for the people over which he ruled. What? Felix loved the Jews? Felix couldn't stand the Jews. And he claims here that the Jews just loved Felix. They appreciated him so much. They're so grateful that Caesar, in his beneficence, has placed Felix to rule over them. Verse 3, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. That's the total opposite to reality. The Jews hated Felix. They hated him being a ruler over them. He was the representative of the Roman Empire. The Jews saw the Roman Empire as the great oppressors. The Jews rebelled continuously against Roman rule. They continuously were fizzling away under the surface, bubbling up with resentment against the Romans. There was nothing whatsoever to be thankful for. So he claimed Felix was a peacemaker. And he claimed Felix had initiated great societal reforms. And he claimed that the Jews appreciated Felix and were thankful for him. And he appealed to Felix's kindness. Notwithstanding, he says, verse 4, that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency. Well, imagine that. Who knew Felix was clement? Felix didn't know what clemency meant. Felix hadn't a kind bone in his body. Felix didn't do kindness or mercy or compassion. Felix was totally self-serving. He was totally uncaring. He was described as an uncouth, ruthless man who would slit your throat. And he would think nothing of it. And Felix was only interested in one person. That was Felix. He wasn't interested in Jews. So all of this great legal pleading is the direct opposite of the actual truth. It wouldn't be the first time a lawyer has stood in a court of law and come off with a pack of lies. Sure it wouldn't. The lawyer's laying it on thick. Not by any stretch of the imagination is the man that he's describing here the man that's sitting in front of him. It was blatant flattery. It was nothing more and a whole batch of lies. So he starts by speaking good of an evil man. And then he goes on to speak evil of a good man. Look at verse 5. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a moving of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. See how the lawyer contrasts the character of Paul. Paul, on the other hand, the opposite to Felix, according to this lawyer, is a base rogue. He's the worst of men. Look at what he's doing. He's disturbing the peace. We have found this man a pestilent fellow. This is the man who has been preaching the gospel. This is the man who has been preaching the gospel of true peace. This is the man who told the Romans that as far as lies within them, they are to live peaceably with all men. He's disturbing the peace. He's a seditious, pestilent fellow. And he's a troublemaker, he says, starting riots among the Jews worldwide, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, look, for nearly 2 years now, in these Lord's Day evenings, we have been walking in the steps of Paul, all the way through the book of Acts, from chapter 8 onwards. And haven't we seen the plots of the Jews against Paul, right from the very first missionary journey? Remember how they followed him to Lystra? Remember how they had him beaten? Remember how they left him dumped outside the city for dead? Remember the plot to kill him at sea while he was at Corinth? Even at Jerusalem, when he had legitimately gone to the temple to worship, the Jews had risen up against him. Who was the troublemakers? It hadn't been Paul. And then he's accused of being the ringleader of a disreputable cult, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. One way to disparage a movement is to call it names, isn't it? The Nazarenes. It's a pejorative term. Nazareth was a place nobody would want to go to. It was, according to popular belief at the time, it was full of stupid people, despicable people, putting people into a box to stigmatize them. He's the leader of a seditious, disreputable cult. And then he says he came to the temple to defile it. Look at verse 6. Who also have gone about to profane the temple. Now, if you've been listening over the past few weeks, you'll remember that Paul didn't go to the temple to profane it. He went to the temple along with four men to pay for their offerings. So the great lawyer has put out his case, and he has simply stood up and told lies. What he has done is he has spoken good of a man who was dreadfully evil, and he has called a man who was good evil. The whole thing is a complete fiction. He's lying, and for this man, good is evil and evil is good. Now, let's try and apply that, because that brings us to one of the great issues of modern day life. In this day and age, when postmodernism has destroyed any concepts of truth or objectivity, where good is evil and evil is good. A couple of months ago, there was some fun on some of the more common sense radio programs. Someone had asked the leader of the opposition in Parliament, Sir Keir Starmer, what a woman was. And I don't know if you remember the incident. He didn't know what a woman, he couldn't describe, he couldn't give a definition of what a woman was. So confused. So it's really hard to know, isn't it? And how did it come about that it was ever deemed acceptable to have unrepentant terrorists in a government in a part of the United Kingdom? Back in 1975, when I signed up in the Royal Ulster Constabulary Reserve, we were under constant threat. We lived in a state of constant vigilance. We checked under the car before we left on a journey, in case someone had put a bomb under it. We travelled about with personal protection firearms. In 1998, before the so-called Good Friday Agreement was signed, the Prime Minister of the day, Tony Blair, stood at a blackboard in the town of Coleraine, and he wrote on the board, "No terrorists in government." And of course, that wasn't true, was it? And when the true ramifications of that became apparent, people became alarmed. And I remember at the time people ringing the BBC Talk Back programme. And at that time the presenter was David Dunsey. And people would express alarm about this agreement that terrorists would be involved in the governing of this country. And for that, Mr. Dunseith had a standard reply. Maybe you remember it if you were about in those days. When someone would ring up the BBC and say, "We object to terrorists being in government," David Dunseith would say, "But one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter." Do you remember that? And that message was relentless. Everybody who phoned up was told, "One man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter." And the result of that postmodern propaganda is that good is called evil and evil is called good. And he wasn't the only one doing that. History, because of that perception, that one man's truth is another man's, is different from another man's truth, because of that, history has been and is being rewritten. Let me give you another example. In the wider context, marriage for thousands of years, marriage, the union, the lifelong union of one man and one woman, to the exclusion of all others, has been regarded as good and as a blessing to mankind. And yet in our present climate, it is regarded as being, let me quote, restrictive and discriminatory. Someone wrote, "The celebration of homosexuality and the defence of abortion on demand are usually accompanied by a mockery of those who value life and who promote traditional marriage." Every time the government hands over money to a GAA club to fund new facilities and they name it after a dead terrorist. "Well, your truth is different than my truth," they will say. Every time Oprah Winfrey comes on the television with a certain prince and princess and then tells us afterwards that they weren't telling lies in their interview, for they were just speaking their own truth as they saw it. And the world is in a state of moral confusion because objective truth has been abandoned. Now that's a sign of God's wrath being poured out on mankind. Isaiah 5 and verse 11. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Oh, I've got that reference right. Maybe verse 20. I've got a typing error here. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It's as if God has abandoned the wicked to their own devices to allow their sin to multiply and their judgment and their condemnation to be all the greater. Romans chapter 1 tells us that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. All of those examples that I've given you from modernity are a fulfillment of that verse in Isaiah chapter 5. People who are calling evil good and good evil. And we see an example of it in Acts 24. And it is prevalent in our society today. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. Stand up for Christ and for Christianity, and they will not want to listen. What's the answer to this moral confusion in this present world? There is an answer, and it's in the Bible. In Psalm 119, we are told that all of God's word is truth, that every one of his righteous judgments endures forever. We must constantly, as Christian believers, in living in a world of moral confusion, living in a world where evil and good are totally confused, we must learn that God's word is the ultimate source of truth. It is our objective standard. God's law. There's a very simple solution to the moral confusion of today. It is to read and aim to live out the Ten Commandments. That'll do it. Is it any wonder that in America, where the Ten Commandments were on display in many courtrooms, they have been torn down? Because they do not want objective truth. God's righteousness, says the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 142, is everlasting righteousness. His law is truth. And that truth comes from God, who is truth, who consists in truth, who cannot lie. He is the rock. His word is perfect. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God cannot lie. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. God's word, God's law, God is truth. And the only way for us, and forgive me if you think tonight that I have touched on anything that is political. I wouldn't for one minute want to degrade the pulpit by preaching party politics. So I hope you haven't thought that I've done that. But these things need to be said. And they need to be said by Christian leaders. Because there's too many Christian leaders who are prepared to bury their heads in the sand when truth is being eroded in this country. And I trust we not do that. There is moral confusion. And the object, the call of the church in the midst of this moral confusion is to be more vocal in the preaching of the gospel. It's not our job to go out and stand for election. It's not our job to go out and take political sides. It is our job to preach the gospel. The way to deal with the moral confusion of the world is to make sure that the gospel message is undiluted. That we must point people to Christ, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." If we want to bring people to truth, there's no point in going into this awful muddy mess of moral confusion in the world and trying to sort it out. It'd be like sorting out porridge. We need to preach the word. For the Lord Jesus says, "I am the truth." We bring people to Christ. And in Christ we have new life. And in Christ our moral confusion is lifted, the fog is cleared. We are brought from darkness into light, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is described in John 16 as the Spirit of truth, who leads us into all truth. And as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, then the fruits of the Spirit begin to develop. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is truth. So we can protest against the moral confusion, and we can write against it, and we can pray about it. But the real answer is that the practitioners of this confusion are sinners. And sinners need to hear the gospel so that they can come to Christ and be saved and know God's truth for themselves. Right. Let's go back to our passage. momentarily. So Paul is listening to the barrister for the Jews, laying out his case, speaking a complete parcel of untruths, calling everything that is good evil, and grovelling before an evil man, pretending that he is good. How will Paul respond? Well, we'll find out not next week or the week after, but maybe the week after that.